We're going to go ahead and start our class for the week. What we're doing today is a kind of a look back at the book of Revelation. We're not going to do a complete outline or completely review all the topics. There's so much that the book tells us about. So we're just going to go through some things that are especially worth remembering and things that are especially worthwhile just letting into your heart a little bit more with all the vivid imagery and lessons that the book of Revelation teaches us. We're just going to take a look at a few things. So we will have this outline that I gave you today. This kind of gives you a rough outline of the book just to give you a reference where we're back to look at some of these things. But I'm not going to talk about all these things today. And I'm not sure how much we'll get through with. It's not that important. Next week we will start our fall class, which will be on Ephesians. We'll kick off next week. So John is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll begin.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather as one, we take this opportunity to honor your name. And Father, honor the name of your Son, and honor your Holy Spirit. And as we listen to your words, Father, help us to remember that you're in control, that you love each and every person, and that your desire is for each one of us, no matter where we're at, who we are, to come to know you. Pray to bless this teaching, and bless Mark as he speaks of you and your words. Lord, I pray your word will convict our hearts. We praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay. Let's take a look back at Revelation chapter 1. We'll read something there first, and we'll just kind of take a look at a few things to kind of freshen the images in our minds, and that's all we're going to try to do today. Revelation chapter, starting in verse 12, we're going to read this account of that John shares with when he turned around to see Jesus. He was there listening to the things that God was putting on his heart. And he said he heard on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice. And then in verse 12, if we pick up, this is what he heard and what he saw. Dot, could you read from verse 12 to 18 for us?
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Okay, thank you. So this is a new image of Jesus that John now sees. He had seen Jesus for several years of life, seeing him every day, knew him intimately. But Jesus looks very different to him now, doesn't it? Now, many of the images in this vision, they represent something about Jesus, don't they? Just for example, what does his sharp sword coming out of his mouth, what does that symbolize?
The word of God,
which penetrates to the into the soul to speak. What about the he has in his right hand the seven stars? What do those symbolize? It's the angel of the churches, which really means the messengers of the churches, which really mean you and me. He's carrying them around in his hand, holding on to them tightly. What about the lampstands that he's walking among? Well, those are the seven churches. So why is he walking among them? Because that's where he's walking among right now. He's walking among the churches in this world, being with all of us. He, of course, has his hair on his head as white like wool, as white as snow, which tells us what about him?
Purity.
And his eyes are like blazing fire. Why are they like blazing fire? That's really, really what it means. It means his eyes are going to burn right through. He can pierce through your pretenses, your false exterior of being a good moral Christian. His eyes will blaze right through you into your heart and see the falseness and hypocrisy and dishonesty and impurity in your heart. You can't escape it. And all of these things are images of Jesus. Another one is his voice sounds like the rushing waters. Why does his voice sound like rushing waters? It's his life that flows out from Jesus, the true life that flows out from Jesus. Now, let me ask you something. In asking you these things to think about, is this the thing that we're supposed to take away from this vision? Toss you some nice batting practice fastballs there for you to get score a few runs out of. But now it's time to think a little bit more. When I say, does this mean this? And you say, yeah, it means that. And when I say, what does this mean? And you have the right answer, we're good, aren't we?
No.
What is the real purpose of this vision? What is it really here for?
Expose the coming. Jesus coming back.
Well, it certainly it does refer to that, but it goes much deeper than that.
I mean, he's the first, the last. That kind of gets that more to me. It's who he is. He is God.
The first to last is one of the lessons he wants to impart to us with this book. He has the beginning of your life and the future end of it always. Go ahead, Kevin.
I was going to say we can take comfort in the fact that he's here for us, that he's watching over us, he's watching over the churches.
That is one of the things that's come out. The fact that he's holding these stars, which represent us in his hand, that does give us some comfort too, John. That's on the right track. Getting a little closer now. Go ahead, Nora.
He's in total charge. I mean, he's at the beginning and the end, and everything in between. He's in total charge. No matter what happens, he's in charge.
So as long as he just go around obeying him, he's happy, right?
Well,
and if we go around, maybe toss in a few telling other people to obey him, that would help him too, right?
He wants your heart.
Now we're getting inching a little closer. Go ahead, Bob.
The key word to me is preeminence. He should be preeminent. He's preeminent in the universe. He should be preeminent in our lives.
Okay, so we give him the preeminence. We put him number one on our list. List all our other idols. We'll list ourselves as number two, and all other idols three and after. We're good then, right?
Might be just another way of saying what everyone is saying, but I am with you. I will always be with you. I'm near. I'm all powerful.
That does fit in with the other things that people have said. Now, what would Jesus have thought if, when he appeared like this to John, if he had seen John taking a look? Let's see. We have a hair and a head. Okay, I think that means he's pure. And the sword coming, that's the word, that's good. And then I think the voice means this. Okay, this is encouraging. I feel really comforted now. Do you think that would lend to the appropriate response from John?
He fell down to his knees at the idea.
Why did he fall down?
Was
that just a little act of obese. Oh, he's, that's, I almost left it off the list. Okay. Now I'm good, right? Now I'm good, right?
Was it fear?
You mean fear, doesn't it? Good, Jen. Yeah, that's a good point. He's remembering something that has long been in his heart, that he needed the grace of Jesus. That's the only way. Good, Warren.
Grace is sufficient for us to enter heaven by his Son Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus into this world that we could be saved, not lost. He was hoping everybody could be saved, but he knew that wasn't going to happen.
When we realize this about his grace, when we understand that's the only thing that we can need from him and the only thing we're going to get from him, what is the response that this calls for?
Gratitude
would be included. That we included component.
Respect and love.
Surrender.
Surrender is much better word. Now you're getting much, much closer. That's where we're finally getting. That's where we're getting. Because you see, the stereotype images we have of just Jesus comforts us, we're good, we're okay, I have the answers, that's good. That is a very inappropriate response. He's asking us for surrender to him. Just give him everything. Give him all of your heart. Not just giving your heart as number one on your list. He doesn't want to be number one on your list. He wants to be your list from beginning to last.
He wants us to have a complete trust in him.
And the deep trust in him comes, it's not the kind of trust for taking care of us in this world, because he's not going to take care of you in this world the way you want him to. He's going to lead you into things that you're not going to go into. We have to offer our hearts to him in absolute surrender to him. We have to give him that. See, when you can look at the things that he says in the book of Revelation, and you're always picking, let's see if I can link this with this and figure out, well, I got the answers to these. I'm feeling pretty good. I better get a 70 on this exam. The book of Revelation is meant to do one thing to your mind. It's meant to do one thing to your mind. To your mind. I'm gonna squeeze it out of you somehow or another.
Right. I think it's interesting, Mark, that John, you know, walked with Jesus, well, for 3 years, and then he sees him in this scenario, and he was terrified.
That's right. Because he's seen Jesus every day, lived with him, was close to him, loved him. But he never did this before.
No.
He never fell at his feet in fear. He never fell at Jesus' feet in this deep, reverent fear, the absolute humility, the absolute contrite heart. He'd never done this before.
He knew he was the Son of God. He must have thought, you know, this is the end for me.
That's exactly right. So what had he seen that he'd never seen before?
The picture of him with the white hair and the whole bit.
I'm thinking of a term, but you don't have to pick the exact term, but there's a particular term that you could use to describe what he has actually seen. Well, he's seen those things before. What has he seen that he never saw before?
That he's in charge. Well, he was in charge on Earth, too.
He'd seen all the things about Jesus that had applied to this life. I need to obey him, need to pray, need to really listen to his word and everything. But what has he never seen a whole world before?
Heaven and his glory.
He's never seen spiritual reality before. What's the book of Revelation about? What is a revelation? It's not a vision or a prophecy. You're revealing to you what? Spiritual reality. This is what it's about. We have a strong tendency in our minds and in our hearts to want to take control of Jesus. define him, get the nice terms, that the comfortable, the thing. I know he'll take care of it. I know he'll tell me if I'm doing something wrong. I'll just go about my business and have fun. He'll tell me if I'm doing something wrong. Those kind of bland, rationalizing, fleshly things that we have in our mind. He is calling us to get down on our knees, not as a physical action. You don't have to get it on the knees. You have to let it overwhelm your mind. Taking stock of the spiritual reality is not a fact of linking together all the beasts and the symbols and the 666 and getting all the answers, so I got them now. It's not about that. It's we have to give Jesus our heart in absolute surrender to him. It's not about, oh, now I got to do more. Okay, I'll add some things on my schedule. It means nothing to do with that. It doesn't have anything to do, but here's more things you have to do. It's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. Because when you see Jesus for who he is, that will absolutely humble you. It will crush your spirit. Because that is what kind of a spirit does Jesus have? Tell us to have. What kind of poor spirit? A poor spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We have to have our spirits crushed. Does that sound good or bad?
Sounds good.
It tells you a lot what that says to you. If it sounds good to you, then you're on the right track because you should want it. Because your spirit is full of self. It's full of yourself. Just wanting to present this image of yourself. Wanting people to see how much you've got inside you because you're good. You have all these good things. You do this. Look what I can do. Look what I can think of. That is the great spirit of self. Jesus wants the poor spirit in yourself. Have it crushed out of your sense of self, the sense of your flesh's values. If that comes to you as a painful lesson, that gives you a tip as where he wants to lead you. Doesn't mean he's going to crush you by beating you up or taking all your things away from you or burning your body or anything, but it does mean he wants to crush your spirit. If you don't like that, he has that waiting for you. You can only know Jesus when you look like John here and let him crush your spirit. Take that last reserve of clinging to yourself, clinging to your self-image. Because to be with God, we have to have that. Only thing he delights in us, what the Psalms always say, is to say, he delights in the person who's doing a lot and knows a lot. Mm-hmm. To say, he delights himself in the good moral person who's living a good life and does it say, I delight in the person who has all kind of good things and takes pleasure in them and is very grateful to me for them. What's the only thing he delights in?
Humility.
The humble and contrite heart. That's the only thing he delights in. Now, if you get to the point where you realize that that is really a good thing, then you're starting to move a little bit beyond level zero. Because it is a good thing to have your spirit crushed. It is a good thing to have the self crushed out of you. It is a very good thing. I've experienced that several times in life, most recently several months ago when my brain was zapped and everyone felt sorry for me. But you know, I'm very happy that it happened. And I have never get back to where I was. I know people are praying for me, which is very good. But I think many of you are praying for the wrong things. I don't want to get back to where I was. I don't want to be as eloquent as speaking in as I used to be. I lost a lot of the knowledge that I used to have. There's a lot of things that I don't know about now that is kind of a vacuum in my brain. I don't want to have them back. I'm glad that he crushed myself. I'm glad that he crushed me humbly. Since that time, I have been in unending depression every day because of the brain chemicals will overwhelm me with the slightest little thing that people say to me that hurts me even a little bit or makes me concerned about their relationship with God, haunts me, oppresses me with discouragement and distress. I'm very happy for that because that has finally put me in deeper touch with my God than I ever was. I'm glad that he crushed my spirit. I don't think I was too proud or boastful for then, but I'm glad that he took whatever was left. That is the thing that he is calling us. That is why he sent Jesus to John, who loved Jesus. John loved Jesus. John knew Jesus was all great. He was all powerful. John never had an ounce of faith missing from him. But Jesus wanted to call him to being surrendered. He fell on his feet fell on his face. He knew, he thought he was dead. But then, what did Jesus do? This is a touching detail. Take a look at those last couple verses. What did Jesus do?
Places
his right hand on him. Because John is laying there, broken in spirit, crushed, fearing he's going to be dead. And Jesus reaches down his right hand and he picks him up. That's the only way you can ever be picked up again. Once your spirit is crushed, that's the only thing that you can ever be picked up by, is Jesus' own hand. You're never going to be again sustained by your ability to use your logic and your knowledge to figure out Jesus and come up with the answers and find the path you're on. You can never do that again. You'll always be at the mercy of him leading you every step of the way, because he wants to place the self in you with his living water. You can know the full joy of being with Jesus to outshine all the fear and the discouragement in your heart of this world, or place it in a way you can't even come to imagine, because there's a joy that will overshadow all that trivial little fun you find in this world. John, you had a comment?
I would have to say that when he fell down, it was not just a fear of physical death, it was the knowing his spiritual inadequacy that I think overwhelmed him, and knowing who he was in the presence of.
Yes.
He did not measure up.
That's right.
And I remember when I first, like 15, that's when the spiritual thoughts start stirring, and one of the biggest fears I had was not knowing God, going to hell. Knowing, and nobody told me this, I didn't read it out of the scriptures, but I think God revealed it to me that you need to do something. And that led to the scriptures and people reaching out to me.
Yeah, that's a very good phrase, spiritual inadequacy. How many of you have spiritual inadequacy? How many of you think you're doing enough to get to God? Hope you don't. You never can. I know I can't. God's looking for something a lot deeper coming through your spirit. A desperate call to God. I really need you, God, every moment of life. That's why John revealed himself to John. Jesus revealed himself to John in this way. And it brought over a change in John, who lived for 90-something years now, and be overwhelmed by Jesus, seeing this true spiritual reality of him. He goes on to say in these next couple chapters, these letters to the churches, interesting the things he says, chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Verse 11, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all of the second death. Chapter 17, I will give to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, he says, I'm going to give these things to the person who is victorious, or some versions of your scripture may say him who overcomes. The victorious or overcome. So how do we become victorious? How do we overcome? Is that a meritorious activity that gets us punches our ticket?
We have to have the heart first, and then surrender and know that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, to know that.
And then what your commitment is, you know, I'm doing something because I know Jesus is Lord.
When we are baptized, remember what they ask us to confess.
Jesus is Lord.
What is that? What is that called? A confession. You have to confess you're no longer Lord. You'll never be Lord again. You surrender, as in the old parable. You realize you don't have what it takes to stand up in your life. You're going to surrender. Good, Linda.
Well, I was just going to say, come to him. I mean, that's the last part of the book. Is you're victorious if you come to him all the time, not just. one time or two times.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me, there's some scriptures back in the book of Isaiah which prophesied about Jesus. He said a number of times that God will level out the paths to lead you to Him. And there's one of the prophecies in chapter 40. It says, there's a voice in the desert calling out, make straight the way for the Lord. Who is that applied to in the New Testament? John the Baptist. So it's quoted in several of the Gospels that John came and said, make straight the ways in the Lord in the desert. How do you make straight the way to God? How do you make straight the way to the Lord in your heart?
You have to get rid of everything else.
Get the obstacles out of the way.
It's a lifelong pursuit. Sure. You have to let go of yourself.
Well, yeah, as Warren said, yeah, and allow God to have His way.
That's getting a lot closer there. What's the verb that Don just used?
Allow.
That's good. We have some gravitarians. That's good. To allow is what he's saying. You can't do anything. You cannot do a thing to make clear the way for the Lord. When John was going around calling, make straight the way for the Lord, who was going to make straight that way?
Lord.
Jesus was. You can't offer him the slightest act of obedience or merit as what Jesus suffered on that cross. The blood he poured out for you. The agony and the humiliation and the humility that He poured out for you. That's the only way to make straight the path. And all you can do, as Don said, you just got to let Him do it. And that comes back to the word you said. Surrender. That's all you can do. You, 1 Corinthians 15, I just put it on the board, we won't take the time to read it. But death has been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is what?
Sin.
Because death is waiting for us in this world. You will die. It's inevitable. The sting of death, though, is sin. Because sin is what gets in you and makes you deny all the truths about your life. Makes you deny everything that you should know. Sin gives a sting to death because sin distorts your heart and distorts your brain. You think of this world as, I just hope I can stay here as long as I can because I'm having fun here. I just want to get these things before I go sometime, and I just hope that when the time comes, God will make it nice and easy for me, and I'll just go up to heaven and keep playing up there too because I've been such a good guy, so He's just going to give me more toys when I'm up there too, and it will be even better because I won't get sick or anything anymore. That's not what he's telling us. It's a feeling of, we have to step back and really let it overwhelm us. Let it overwhelm you. You can't just come up with a few pat phrases that you remember to protect yourself. You're not supposed to protect your hearts from God. You have to surrender. Let's take a look at another couple scriptures here. The seals in Revelation 6 with the horse bending on conquest and the horse with power to kill and create violence, the creature with it going around oppressing people. What are these images of? What's been let loose in this world? Sin. Sin in human beings. God put it in your heart, the ability to do that. People often say that Revelation is an image of the terrible times at the end, isn't it? Oh, this is a terrible times at the end. Oh, this is the great tribulation. This is what's going to be really bad. I know we're waiting. And you either want to figure it out for yourself or just hope it's after you're gone. But let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, because this is an image of the desperate times, the terrible times in the last days, but not the way you think. Because this is what he says, what the terrible times really are. The terrible times are not the great wars and the great tornadoes and earthquakes. The terrible times are something much different. Speaking of terrible things, why don't you sanctify your little device there and reading the first five verses.
But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves.
what was money. Both were proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having their own godliness but denying their power, have nothing to do with such people.
So what are the terrible times? What's going? People will be lovers of themselves. Why is that so terrible?
Because you're not loving God.
Yeah.
God's not first.
You don't focus on anything else.
That's right. Promoting the self. Good, Linda.
Well, it's an idol.
It's an idol. Yeah. Good preview of a couple minutes from now. Look at all these things. Are these people going around killing each other or committing immoral acts or using drugs or committing, starting wars? What is the description of?
Well, sins of the heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stuff.
They're just
things that I'm cooking up inside.
They're just insensate to God's presence.
It leads up to the bigger problem.
In this world, it's a caution. And what he's saying is to Jesus, this already is as bad as it can get. It's not the outward expressions of it that distress God. God is already distressed when we're all sitting here with a lot of self in our hearts and just containing it. That's not what he wants. He wants you to purify it. Get rid of your heart. Look at this last verse in verse 5. How does he describe this condition? A form of what?
Godliness.
Form of godliness. That's a good thing, isn't it?
No.
But denying it.
But if you have a form of godliness, making yourself look good to people, God doesn't care. It doesn't mean anything. It's even worse if you're going around promoting a form of godliness, but not having its what? The power of the spiritual reality. Really being letting your mind be overwhelmed with the things that are spiritually true, that we can never get away from. This is the sting of death, is a sin of pride and self in us that wants us to constantly to fight against that spiritual reality. Just fight and fight and fight. I know that, but I really want some good things now. I really want God to take care. I really want to look good. All that, I don't want to give it up any of my pride. I don't want to give any up my little self-image. I don't want to give those things up. That fighting against it all the time. That's when you have a form of godliness but deny its power. That's the only way to have the true form of godliness. The true form of godliness does not take in your external. It takes in your heart. That's all that God really wants. He doesn't care what you look like on the outside. If you have a true spirit of Christ in your heart, probably a lot of people around you probably won't even appreciate it as much because they're thinking of the looking for the external things. But what's what God is looking for? And this is the thing that we come up with when we see the trumpets, the next things, the trumpets which are making all these announcements. What are they announcements about? Not about self, it's about the world. What does it tell us about the world?
It's fragile.
Very fragile. This world is fragile. We again, it's one of the things in our heart. See, there's another example. I can't even do this anymore. I can't even write simple words anymore. I have to sit and write something to people, and I just have to. It takes me so much longer than it used to, but I'm glad that it does. It really, really focuses my thoughts on, you know, these little hands that I counted on to do so many things all these years. I'm glad he reminded me, just to say words. I'm glad he reminded me, and I hope I don't ever lose that lesson to me, because that's being crushed in spirit. Let's take a look at James chapter 4. This is another thing that will tell you he wants to be in your heart. Someone else needs to have their little device sanctified. Rhea is going to read this for us. James 4, verse 13 to 17.
Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
What's this guy doing with himself in his life? Is he going up planning to commit robberies and commit murders and doing things that he's being reproved for?
No.
What is he doing? The next year I'm going to go over there, I'm going to have a little business there, make a little more money. Then a year after that, I'm going to go do this thing that will impress people. And I think I'm going to indulge myself, I'm going to treat myself to this little gift that I have. I'm just going to do things. What does he call that in verse 16?
Arrogant
schemes. We're always boasting about the things that we're going to do, things that we're going to do to impress people a little bit. Or just to get things that we want for ourselves for their own sake, just to satisfy our spirit, satisfy ourself. He says, those are arrogant schemes because you are a mist. Every moment of your life is a mist. This whole world is a mist. It's all a shadow. It's a mist that can choke your heart if you give in to this world. It's a reality that will some way will disappear very swiftly. And he said, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. Now, what does that mean to say, oh, if it's the Lord's will, that's good. I know it's the Lord's will for me to do some good things along the way. Is that good enough? Go ahead.
If God's word says something's the Lord's will, then we know for sure it is. But I think there are a lot of things that we really don't know. We can't know just from reading God's will. If it's will that I take this job or marry this person or all this other stuff. I mean, God has other ways of opening and closing doors and showing us things, but a lot of things we don't know just from reading God's Word.
You really can't know just from when we read the Scriptures and remember the things it says. That is not the end of it. You have to let them into your heart so they lead you every step of the way. God does not want you relying on what's going to happen tomorrow. Does not want you to, I trust him. That sounds nice, doesn't it? But we have to truly trust him that he's not going to lead us into something that I'll be happy with. He may not lead you someplace we're going to be happy with. When you get to leave this world, you will be able to see him all your joy. But along the way, you may have some rough stages. Dave?
An act of humility. And being subservient.
Yeah. It comes back to the humble and contrite heart. Not to go around boasting about yourself and all the things you can do and all the things you can take care of and deal with. That's what it's reminding of us. Let your heart be softened. It's a painful thing. It's very painful. Very painful in your heart to realize that I just can't do anything. I just can't even help anybody. I can't even do anything for anybody. I can't even know anything that's worth knowing. I just can't do any of that. That's having your spirit crushed. We're all like to think, oh, I can do this, I can take care of it, I can help people this way, I can do things for people. You can't. You've never been able to. It's a little self-image that we cling on to us because we think if we give that up, I'll lose the meaning to life. You'll find the meaning to life if you give up your claims. Oh, I can take care of this person. I can do this for these people. Look what I'm offering. If you can give that up, that's when you'll start to find your true life. That's the only place you can find it. We have to see our lives in a different way instead of stop projecting all these things that we're going to be able to take care of. I wanted to add.
You know, it's a very difficult prayer, but to ask for our Father to break us.
It is.
And there's a popular song out by Sidewalk Prophets where they sing the very thing. Lord, keep breaking me.
That's right. And it's something that it's very honest, that it's a very hard thing to pray for. And so it is something that you should take soberly because it is good. We saw in chapters 12 and 13 the dragon and the beast. the beasts of self, the worshiping self. I have a scripture back in Isaiah 41, says that it talks about the person worshiping his little idol. Chapter 1, in verse, starting in verse 5. Norma, I know you've been reading on Isaiah a lot. 41, 5 to 7.
5 and 6?
And 7. 41. That would have been a good choice, too.
41, 5 and 6.
No bad idea.
The islands were seen in fear, and the ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward, and they help each other, and say to their companion, be strong.
Read the next one. You're always trying to slip a fast one on me there.
Okay. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says to the welder, well then, it is good. The other nails it down so the idol will not topple.
These people sitting around encouraging themselves about their little idol. Oh, look, it's a good idol. I like it. Oh, good job. Good job nailing it down. It won't topple this time. What are they really worshiping? Themselves. Themselves. And what are they afraid to do for each other?
Tell each other the truth.
Tell each other the truth. They're afraid to look at someone. I'm sorry, friend. You're worshiping yourself. I'm sorry. You're worshiping yourself, because that hurts people. You don't have, I'm not telling you to barge up, hey, you're worshiping yourself, straighten up. I'm not telling you to do that. What can you do? What should these people have done that would have been a lot gentler and it's still been just as effective in communicating important? What could they have done?
And we shouldn't be making this idol.
That's right. You don't have to encourage people with our idols. Don't have to encourage people to puff up their vision of themselves. That's not a kind thing.
These are Israelites. They knew better.
Everybody knows better.
Right.
We all know better.
In this context, the Israelites should have known better. I mean, they've been through a whole bunch of stuff by this time.
If they'd cared about each other, what should they have done?
Let's don't do this.
And even if they didn't go that far, what could they have done?
Well, I think they could have not given them the things to stabilize the idol.
Well, yeah. Yeah, sure. Let them down. Done.
Perhaps instead of telling them what not to do, tell them what to do. How about we worship the Lord?
Yeah, and you don't have to ever confront anybody. But you can't give them encouragement to feed their self-image that's false. You can't give people, keeping applauding, oh yeah, you're doing great, love that idol of yours. That is an act of cruel unkindness to puff up the self in them. We hate to do that though, don't we? We know they have this craving to have their idols fed, so we're always, oh yeah, good job, I liked it. That is the cruelest thing you can ever do to anybody. Love is just to, you don't even have to say anything obnoxious, just have to pass on it, just to not tell them, I liked it, just don't even encourage them about it. Let them see, you can let people see that in a thousand gentle ways, that what they're doing is not the thing that they really need to feel about themselves. Because the only self-image they can have is that they need Jesus, that they're going to boast in the cross. They're going to boast in their weaknesses, boast about their own sins and how they needed the forgiveness for it, and boast about that Jesus is the only one that could ever accept them with his unfailing love. But these people are what psychologists call enablers. This enable people to worship their self, and it's a cruel thing to do. It's a cruel thing to cater people's image of self. It's a love to help them let it down as easy as you can, but by all means, help them to get rid of it. If you really love people, you will help them to get over their self, their image of self, their little sanitized self-image that we all like to present to people. That has to go if you want people to know their Jesus. We're going to kind of skip over to the last part of the book, Because what God offers us in all these things of self and fragility in the world are permanent things, imperishable things, imperishable blessings. Because after all the things of this world and all your empty accomplishments and all your foolish pleasures of the flesh are taken away, what will be left? You'll be left with certain things that are imperishable. See, you know how much God wanted me to write that word on the board. I even process the structures of my cortex to actually write it legibly. Imperishable things. This world will one be shaken. And when it's shaken, the only things that will remain are the things that are imperishable. And if you have not given all those things up in your heart, you have that to look forward to someday. So get rid of them now. Because otherwise you're going to be in real distress when the time comes to see what was left for you. The imperishable things are God's love, His grace, His peace, and most of all, the blessing you will be given someday is
eternal life.
To be with God. That's the only thing waiting for you. That's the only thing you're going to get, is be with God, you and Him. And what it's all calling to is come to Him and just to be with Him and take the joy you need to get from that. Because we so often, we don't even think of being with God and knowing God as a mechanical path, step to go to. Okay, I pray a lot, I read a lot, I got it, good, right? But it's like, you have to be with Him, be close to Him, sense His presence, be one with Him in communicating with Him. I'm going to let you, Karen, I'm going to let you read your favorite verse. Start in verse 17 of chapter 22 and just read it to the rest of the chapter for us.
The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things, saying, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Amen. This is calling us to just come. Lay down all yourself and just come. Come to me. And come and get what? Four letters. Get life. The living water. Don't stop filling yourself, as Isaiah said. You go around filling yourself with things that can never satisfy you. Give them away. Just come and get what you need. Get it by grace. Don't cost you anything. Get life, because life that Jesus offers you is true life. Life to the full. Life to the full doesn't mean having a great time. Life to the full, you will experience everything in this world deeply. The love and the pain. The joy and the sorrow. That is living full life. It's true life. And it's true life that will last you forever with your God in heaven. In this world, when you're just filling your life up with things that you think are so much fun and so much satisfy you, you're not living at all. You're just existing. That's all you're doing. You're just existing down here. If you want true life, you have to give up the things of this world in your heart and let God give you the true life. Let Him empty yourself of self and fill you with Jesus. That's the only way to know His true love. I owe you a trivia question, so I'll give it to you. Music trivia this week. Which of the following is not the name of a symphony written by a classical music composer? Is it the Antarctica Symphony? The Hen Symphony? The Library Symphony? The Jupiter Symphony? Or the Reformation Symphony? Very few takers on any of those. Well, there is a Hen Symphony by Haydn, it because it has one movement that sounds like a little hen skipping around. They call it the Hen Symphony. Mozart, his final greatest symphony is called the Jupiter Symphony, a majestic portrayal of the mysteries of the universe. The Reformation Symphony was written by Mendelssohn. He took a deep interest in the religious side of it and the history side of it, wrote a lot of things that very accompanied that. So we're down to two. The fake one is the Library Symphony. That is a fake one. There is, though, an Antarctica Symphony. It's Symphony No. 7 by Ralph Vaughan Williams. It is a majestic portrayal of the stark beauty of the land of Antarctica. The visions of the huge ice shelves. It has one image that there was a very forbidding sense and a sudden collapse of a huge block of ice that collapses off and floats out to sea. Has comic relief because one of the movements portrays some penguins, exactly. The scherzo of that symphony is some penguins. It goes in hand with a different piece, though, that Vaughan Williams had written some years earlier. He had written a separate piece called Toward the Unknown Region. This was based on a poem by Walt Whitman. Darest now, thou now, O soul, walk out with me toward the unknown region, where neither ground is for the feet nor any path to follow. No map there, nor guide, nor voice sounding, nor touch of human hand, nor face with blooming flesh, nor lips, nor eyes are in that land. I know it not, O soul, nor dost thou, all is a blank before us. O waits undreamed of in that region, that inaccessible land. Till when the ties loosen, all but the ties eternal, time and space, nor darkness, gravitation, sense, nor any bounds bounding us. That's where we're all going. To get there, as Simone Weil said, you have to renounce everything that is not grace. Renounce everything in your life that is not by grace. Because where we're going, there's only one thing that we know will be there, and I'll close with one reading from Revelations chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. The only thing that we know will be there is our God. He has never made any guarantees about anything else at all. There's no buildings that he promises, no toys he promises, no responsibilities he promises. Nothing except him being there is the only thing promised to us. That's what we have to make our center of our focus and our joy. Chapter 17, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is a promise for this world too, because you can go through the things this world offers. The things of this world will wilt and wither in the heat. You may go out with things your body wants. The things that we euphemistically call our needs will often go unmet in this world. But he will meet your true needs. He will give you the living water that you need. He will give you the true sunlight, the light of life and truth. And it also says in chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. That's the thing that God delights in us, our prayers going to him, being offered by the angels. He keeps heaven in silence, waiting for the words that come from you. The words he wants from you are not flowery words. He doesn't want eloquent words. wants us, he wants us to bare our hearts to him. Let him take the self out of us. Talk to him from your heart, the things you really need, the things you really sense in yourself that you want to give to him. That's what he waits for. He's not waiting for us to impress him with our prayers. He's wanting to hear our heart calling to him in prayer because he just wants to be with us. He delights himself in you. He delights himself in your heart. That's a purpose for which you were made. If you seek that purpose for its own sake, that's the only source of everlasting joy. It will continue to be yours long after the foolish things of this world that you seek will long outlive the emptiness of the ridiculous things that you think are so much fun and so enjoyable in this world. Those sad and pitiful blessings that you think they are will someday fade quickly and forever. But the things of God, being in his love and being in his grace, being in his truth, that's where we need to seek our joy. Those joys, when you know even a little taste of them, will last you forever. If you even can humble yourself just enough to seek a little taste of God, as one of the Psalms says, just come and take a little taste of God. Not a taste of going through the motions of worshiping him. Calm your spirit. Settle down from all the things you seek. Just take a little taste of God all by yourself. Just you and God by yourself. Just take a little taste of it. Get a glimpse of God. That's the final appeal of the book of Revelation, as we like to say, come. Come to Jesus. He's always been waiting for you to come and see him for what he is. Got to let you go. Thanks very much.